Well, good morning, everyone. Take and join me, if you would, in your Bibles in Psalm 32 as we continue to approach and draw near to the throne of grace and come before the holiness of our God in confession of our sins. These words of David are always appropriate as he meditates upon a time in his life when he did not confess his sins before the Lord and the burden that was upon his heart, and then the freedom that God granted him as he did come before God and acknowledge his sin and confess it before the Lord and receive great forgiveness and great healing. David says, "How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And surely in a rush of great waters, the waters shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in hearts." This morning, take the time to do that, to confess your sins before the Lord, because many are the sorrows of the wicked. And if you don't confess your sins before Him, your heart will be filled with that sorrow, and you will be plagued with that burden that David felt upon his heart. But as you confess your sins, as you acknowledge them before the Lord, it doesn't destroy us to do that. It doesn't humiliate us to do that. It doesn't undo us to do that. It fills us with His grace and His goodness and His forgiveness and His love, which strengthens us. It surrounds us with His steadfast love to trust Him. So trust Him this morning. Take some time, bow your heads, pray silently before your God in confession of your sins. Father, as a people, we come into Your presence this morning and we acknowledge that we are a sinful people. We confess that You are a holy God. And we acknowledge that there are no bounds to Your righteousness, that You are spotless, that You are pure, that You are perfect, that You are always just, that everything You do is always righteous, that You are a great God of justice and righteousness, and also a great God of love and mercy. And so we praise You, Father, that You have accepted us into Your presence, not on the basis of our merits, for we have none to offer, but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, on the basis of our sins forgiven and washed clean by His blood that was shed for us on the cross. Father, we praise Your name for the sacrifice that He has made on our behalf. We praise You, Father, for the salvation that is ours eternally in Him. And we thank You, Lord, that there is nothing that can separate us from Your love towards us in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that no one can ever bring a charge against Your elect, and that because You stand for us, no one and nothing can ever stand against us. No one and nothing can ever snatch us out of Your hand. And so, Father, we ask for the presence of Your Spirit to be with us this morning, that You would be stirring within us the great currents of Your Word, Father, living and active, and causing us to recognize the discrepancy between Your holiness and our wickedness, our rebellion, the sin that we hide inside and mask over by whitewashing the deeds that we do on the outside. Father, help us not to be such hypocrites. Teach us to be honest with You about the inward sin, to confess it before You, to not hide it, to acknowledge it, and to seek the living grace from Your Holy Spirit to be healed of it and to be purified and to be cleansed, that we might continue to grow in Your grace and be sanctified. Father, help us to never be complacent, to never be content with our level of sanctification, but to always seek Your grace for more growth, for more life, Father, to be more holy, to be more pleasing and glorifying and honoring to You in how we live and what we say, and not just in what we do, Father, but in the very desires and passions of our hearts. We pray that You would expose the idols of our hearts and rid them from us, that we might be singularly focused on You, that we might love You with all of our hearts and souls and strength and mind. Father, we love You, and we praise You this morning that You have in fact promised to do this, and that You are at work doing this in us, and that You have guaranteed by Your Spirit that the work that You have begun, You will bring to completion. Oh, Father, what a great promise that is, and we love You for it and praise You for it in Jesus' name. Father, we come before You also as the One who providentially supplies our every need, our daily bread, everything that we need in this life to be able to survive and to be able to trust You and live for Your glory. We thank You for the many blessings that You shower upon us and ask You for the faith to have grateful hearts for all of the things that You do for us every single day and every minute of every day in terms of giving us life and breath and health. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, verses 30 through 44. Let us stand as we read God's Word. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be your king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn. But they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone of you his idols now and hereafter. You will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and your choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. As I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. May all God's people say, amen. And in response, turn in your hymnals to number 140, A Word of God Incarnate.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be here this morning. Good to be back home. Good to see everyone again. Thank you. Thank you. We all had a wonderful time on our vacation in Oregon and Washington. We got to see a lot of really great things and do a lot of really fun stuff and spend a lot of fun time with some really good friends of ours, Steve and Maylin Smith and their sons Josh and Jeremy. For all of you who have been here long enough to know Steve and Maylin, the Smith family, they all send their love and their blessings. We got to spend a good amount of time with that family and enjoy their company and their fellowship. And we also got to spend a fair amount of time just sitting around doing nothing at all, relaxing, sitting by the water reading books and snoozing in the sun. And that was all wonderful. So it's good to be home. The Lord was very good to us. None of us got sick until the drive home. Yeah, so that was nice that at least we didn't have to have that on vacation. And then Wendy got sick on the drive home and Travis when we got home. And then the loving family that we are, we all had to share the sickness and pass it around. So we're all feeling mostly better now. And as I said, we had a really wonderful time and it's great to be back. We missed you all and we're really happy to be here worshiping together with you all this morning. While we were gone, I was just reading through the first 19 chapters of the book of Ezekiel that we've already covered and just reorienting myself and reflecting upon all of the things that we've learned together in this book and remembering what an incredible book this has been so far. What an amazing picture of God and His glory this book gives us, doesn't it? And I really am excited to get back into God's living and active Word here with you in the book of Ezekiel. I know it's a deep book. I know it's a very serious book. I know sometimes it's a tough book, a hard book to understand. And I know that it's a very long book, 48 chapters, and we're coming into chapter 20 this morning. And I know that so much of it so far, at least in this first half of the book, has had to do with God's wrath and His anger with His sinful people, had to do with God's justice. And I know that's hard, and sometimes it's very unpleasant for us to deal with those themes, especially in this kind of depth. But I hope that as we've worked through these first 20 chapters or so together of Ezekiel, that we've seen that really divine anger is not the central theme of the book of Ezekiel, and neither is it the central attribute of God's character as His character is revealed to us in the book of Ezekiel. I hope that you haven't lost sight of that as we've gone through so far. We've seen very plainly, for instance, in chapter 18, that God's wrath is not what He wants us centrally to focus on here. He wants us to understand it and to know that He's just and to know that He doesn't just overlook sin, to know that it offends His holiness and that it stirs up His anger, but He wants us to know that that's not the end of the story, doesn't He? You remember chapter 18 where God, in the midst of all of this proclamation of the sin of Israel and His response and His justice and holiness to that sin, where He still said, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Doesn't please God at all in that sense. He said, "I would rather that everyone repent and live than that I would punish anyone." See, that's God's heart. His heart is for a repentant people who love Him and who obey Him and who worship Him and who live with Him in glorious and harmonious relationship forever. That's what He created us for, and that's His desire. And as we'll see today, that remains His purpose and His plan, even though people are pervasively committed to rebelling against Him. And so, see, through all of this bad news about God's judgment and Israel's idolatry, the good news is that as sinful as they were and as sinful as we are, nothing that they could do, and that means nothing that you can do, nothing, not the worst of their wickedness, not the fact that their entire history has been plagued with wickedness and rebellion, none of that can alter God's sovereign purpose to graciously redeem a people for Himself and transform their sinful hearts into hearts that love Him and obey Him and worship Him. That's what the book of Ezekiel is all about. Just wait till we get to the end and you'll see that in glorious full form. I know maybe it's a little hard to look forward to it now as we're going through the trenches in these first few chapters. But by the time we get to the end of this book, you will have a robust view not only of God's justice, but of His incredible mercy that cannot be dominated by anything. That's what the book is all about. It's not just centered on the sinner and the punishment of the sinner. It's centered on God and His glory, and His glory is not just manifested in His anger against unrighteousness. Ultimately, And this is the message. Ultimately, God's glory is revealed in the fact that even though people are habitually committed to sinning against Him, God is sovereignly committed to saving and sanctifying people. And their sin can't stop Him from doing that. Nothing can stop Him from doing that because He's sovereign. And I'll tell you one person who got that message loud and clear around the time that Ezekiel lived, and that was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon himself. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the one whose armies came and invaded Jerusalem and took the Israelites, including Ezekiel, into captivity in Babylon. And in the book of Daniel, you remember Daniel was prophesying and writing during the same period of time in Israel's history. And Daniel records this incredible story about King Nebuchadnezzar. You probably remember it. It's in Daniel chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. Just let me summarize it for you this morning for the sake of time. In Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar is looking around his palace and looking around the city of Babylon and all of its glory and the hanging gardens and all of the beautiful architecture and all of the wealth that he's amassed for himself, and he's reflecting on all of his success as a king. And he starts tooting his own horn. He starts blaring his own horn. He starts singing his own praises. And he takes a fair step beyond just being arrogant. He gets kind of blasphemous. He's looking around at his kingdom and he said, Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my own mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Those are Nebuchadnezzar's words as he thinks about how great he is. And then you know what God does? God doesn't let that fly. It says that while those words were still in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, and you can just picture this, can't you? There he is, full of this blasphemous pride, touting his own greatness, and before he even gets done speaking, God interrupts him. And God speaks over the top of him from heaven, and God says, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven out from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made, listen, to eat grass like an ox. And 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will. Until you get over yourself, until you repent of your pride, you're going to be on all fours in a field eating grass like an ox. And immediately, it says, the word of God was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar literally did what God said he was going to do. Driven out of the city, crawling around on all fours in a field of grass, eating the grass like an ox, and his hair grew out long like an animal, and his nails grew out long like a beast. Proverbs 16 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson firsthand, didn't he? But here's the best part of the story. Not just that God knocked Nebuchadnezzar off of his high horse. The really remarkable part is that God built him back up. He didn't just judge Nebuchadnezzar's pride. He sovereignly changed Nebuchadnezzar's heart, because when that ordeal was over, when God restored his health so that he no longer had to crawl around and eat grass like an animal, listen to what Nebuchadnezzar said. Glorious words, and incredible that they're coming from this mouth, this man. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes up to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before Him. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? You think Nebuchadnezzar learned a little something? And that's what he learned. He learned that God is God. He learned that all of the inhabitants of earth, even himself, are accounted as nothing before the greatness and the awesomeness and the majesty of God. And he learned that not just by reading about God in Scripture, not just by having someone preach to him, not just by studying theology books. He learned it firsthand. as God manifested His sovereign purposes in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Nebuchadnezzar learned that God is the great King of Kings, the sovereign, eternal majesty of the universe, the one who sits enthroned in heaven and does according to His will. And what a great picture that is, I think, of God's graciousness and His sovereign purposes in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And we know that God very often does judge people, doesn't He? In His holy anger. Even though Ezekiel 18 says, on the one hand, He takes no pleasure in it, but He does it because He's just and He's holy. But He also reveals in His will that what does please Him is to redeem people, is to restore people, is to sovereignly do what He did to Nebuchadnezzar and produce the kind of changed heart that that king had. That would go from saying, look how great I am, to saying, I'm nothing. Look how great and majestic God Most High is. And His dominion is from everlasting to everlasting, and I praise His glory. And see, it is sovereignly doing that to a person's life that brings God the most pleasure, that brings God the most glory, because that's who God is, and that's the character and the nature of the God that we serve. And that is the same message that really this entire book of Ezekiel is consumed with, and of course all of Scripture in general, but we're going to see it more specifically here this morning in chapter 20. And so again, I realize that there's been a lot of bad news so far in this book, a lot of hard truth about the wrath of God. And frankly, that's good for us, isn't it? To get our hands around a little bit, to get a dose of that, because we live in this liberal-minded, romantic, egalitarian society in America here. And in this society, too many Christians, I think, have been influenced by the sentiments of this unbelieving world around us. And too many Christians have concluded that God really isn't as holy as He is, that He doesn't require holiness of His image-bearing creatures, that He's some kind of a divine pushover, that He overlooks sin, He just kind of shrugs His shoulders and lets it all slide because He likes us too much to be upset with us when we rebel against Him. And if there's anything that we've learned in the book of Ezekiel, it's that that's not our God, is it? He's no divine pushover. He is gloriously holy. And He absolutely demands to be worshipped in holiness, and when He is not, His righteous wrath is provoked. And maybe that's hard truth for you to swallow, but it is divinely revealed truth nonetheless, and God is the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. He wasn't the mean old God in the Old Testament and the kinder, gentler God in the New. God is God and will be for all of eternity. He is fully just, always, in the punishment of sinners. Even to the horrifying extent that we have seen so far in the book of Ezekiel. But as much as that is true, what I want us to see this morning is that it is no less true that beyond His purposes of judgment, God Almighty purposes to save people from their sins. He sovereignly purposes to redeem and to restore and to transform hearts into people who love and worship Him. So in Ezekiel chapter 20, the elders of Israel are having a bad day. It's the summer of the year 591 BC. And these elders, remember they are the lay leaders of this group of exiles who are now in captivity in Babylon. These elders of the community of exiles come to Ezekiel's house again. Verse 1 says that they come to inquire of the Lord. That's the first verse. They come to inquire of God. And then the following 43 verses is God's response to their inquiry. And we don't even get what their inquiry is. We don't even get to hear what it was that they were asking God. They don't get very far, do they? Because kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, while the words are still in their mouths, God cuts them off and has something to say to them through the prophets. And this time He's not speaking in parables like He has in previous chapters. He's not speaking in riddles. He's not speaking in allegories or causing the prophet to do sign acts or using metaphors. God is now speaking explicitly and unambiguously. He's given them a history lesson. And the first thing that He says is that He will not be inquired of by these men. by these elders. Verse 2, "Is it to inquire of me that you have come?" he asks. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." Now, generally speaking, inquiring of the Lord usually is a good thing, right? Seeking God is not a bad thing to do. Coming before Him to hear His Word and to determine His will, that's something that God wants us to do as a general life principle, right? Absolutely. But here, God won't have it. Here, when these elders come, God shuts them down and says, "I will not be inquired of by you." Why? Well, you remember, this isn't the first time this has happened, is it? Twice before in the book of Ezekiel, once in chapter 8 and once in chapter 14, these same men came to Ezekiel's house looking for some comfort from the prophet, some assurance from God, some good news that they aren't going to suffer the same fate as the people who are languishing back in Jerusalem are suffering. And you see, what we learned in those chapters is that these men were arrogant. These men were haughty in their hearts. These men thought that they were better than those people back in Jerusalem, that they were more spiritual, that they were more righteous and deserving of God's favor because they weren't doing outwardly the things that were being done back in Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, remember, the princes and the priests and the people in the city were erecting idols, literal statues to the Asherah, and bowing down and doing horrific things in the temple. And so these elders in exile are saying, "Well, we're not doing that. We're not constructing pagan idols and bowing down to them. We're not outwardly committing acts of idolatry." But God condemned them and called them hypocrites and said to them, "Your idols are in your hearts. It's not as if you don't have any idols. It's not as if you're better than them. It's just that you have different idols that you've learned to conceal better." So they're no more holy than the people back in Jerusalem. They're just as idolatrous, and they are where it matters the most, in the deepest recesses and desires of their hearts. They don't love God. They don't honor God. They don't worship God in holiness. Their loyalties are divided. They use God when it benefits them, and then when they aren't able to trust Him, they go somewhere else. And so now, with all of that baggage, they keep coming to inquire of God because they just don't get it. They just don't see how treacherous their hearts really are. And the human heart is remarkably skillful, isn't it, at concealing sin? We have all kinds of strategies that we use to keep people from realizing what's really going on inside of us. We don't let people look on the inside. We get really defensive when they try to do that. We shut them down, or we turn the tables on them and make them the bad guy and accuse them of all kinds of things just so that they won't get the upper hand on understanding what's going on in our hearts. And one of the most common strategies we use is to deflect all of the attention away from the inside by putting all of the focus on the outside. We look good. We act good. We know all the right things to say and do. People make an entire religion out of that, don't they? Whitewashing the outside of the tomb with good works in order to conceal the hypocrisy and the decay on the inside. And some people are so adept at that that they've almost gotten themselves convinced that as long as the outside of the cup is clean, the inside just doesn't matter. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you are people like that. But let me tell you, God sees right through that, doesn't He? God's not fooled. He desires inward mercy more than outward sacrifice, doesn't He? So if you're one of those people who has everyone else convinced that you're doing great because of what you've got going on the outside, if you're one of those people who shows up to worship God on Sunday on your best behavior while all week long your heart is full of selfishness and worldliness and bitterness and deceitfulness and lust, God's not fooled. God sees straight through you, right into the very core of your heart. And He sees right through these elders too when they show up at Ezekiel's house in the summer of 591 BC. He says, "You're hypocrites for being here and inquiring of Me." And the message that God has for them is that all of the sinfulness of all of the previous generations of Israel is the same rebellion that they now are guilty of sitting in exile along the river Kabar in Babylon. The entire first 44 verses of chapter 20 is a history lesson. It's a story of three successive generations of rebellion in Israel. The rebellion of the Israelites who lived in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, all the way back in Moses' day. The generation after that who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years in the book of Numbers. And then the generation of their children who eventually entered the Promised Land. All of them exhibited a pattern of rebellion that God is using as an example of the same pattern of rebellion that exists in the hearts of this generation in Ezekiel's day. And in each case, the pattern of disobedience holds true. God reveals Himself to His people every time, and then He calls them to be exclusively devoted to Him. But they rebel against Him. And so God threatens to judge them, but for the sake of His name, He limits His judgment and graciously preserves them for another generation. That's the pattern that we're seeing all throughout history, all throughout this chapter. And here's what I want us to see in that pattern, in this history lesson of Israel's constant rebellion against God. I want us to see that God's purposes with Israel are ultimately gracious. That in His sovereignty, God intends to make them into a nation of worshipers despite the fact that they are stubborn like mules. And nothing can stop Him from doing that. Not even their persistent rebellion, generation after generation after generation. And the first reason why that's true, why it's true that nothing can stop God from doing that, is that Israel's relationship with God in the first place didn't begin because they deserved to be called God's people. It wasn't because there was something special about them that God made them His own, was it? It was because in His sovereignty and by His grace alone, God chose them. Look at verse 5. God tells Ezekiel to say to the elders of Israel, and notice God speaking in the first person and with first person pronouns all over the place here. God says to these elders, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt and into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands." Who takes the initiative there? Was it the Israelites? Who chose who? Was it they who chose Him? No. He chose them. Whose initiative was it? Who sought who out? They didn't seek God out. He sought them. He called them. He brought them out of Egypt. He lovingly searched out the perfect place for them to be, this glorious land flowing with milk and honey. And He didn't do any of that based on anything that they'd done to earn it. He did it based simply on His sovereign divine prerogative and choice. His divine action. And then that divine action in their history demanded a response on their part, didn't it? Verse 7. "And then I said to them, cast away," after He's done all of this for Him, "cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. Since I've done all of these things for you and given you all of this grace and undeserved favor, worship Me." Simple as that. Be exclusively devoted to Me and don't run after these false gods and these idols of the Egyptians. But did they do that? No. They chose instead to rebel. Verse 8. "But they rebelled against Me and were not willing to listen to Me. None of them cast away the detestable things that their eyes feasted on. And nor did they forsake the idols in Egypt." And what's God's response? You see the pattern? At the end of verse 8, God gets angry with them. Look at what God says He's going to do. "I said I would pour out My wrath." And that word, to pour out, is the same word that God uses when the firmament caved in and the heavens and the earth poured out water in the flood in Noah's day. God says He's going to pour out His wrath. He doesn't just mean I'm going to turn the hose on for a trickle. He means I'm taking the whole bathtub full of my wrath and I'm flipping it over on you. And it's all going to come out. And I'm going to spend my anger, he says, all of it, against them. Where? There in the midst of the land of Egypt. I'm going to destroy them, he says. That's what they deserved. To be totally destroyed in the land of Egypt by the full expense of God's wrath. But is that what they got? They didn't get what they deserved, did they? God was gracious, verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. See, in order to put His mercy on display, which is what He wants to do the most, He judges sin, absolutely. He condemns it, He punishes it. What He wants to do even more than that is to make the world fully aware of His mercy. And so He puts His mercy on display and He does not pour out the full measure of His wrath. And He preserves them for another generation. And then the pattern repeats itself in that next generation. The generation of Israelites who after the Exodus wandered in the wilderness. Verse 10. God again taking the divine initiative, acting graciously, apart from anything that they had earned or merited, and now in fact He's acting even in spite of their sinfulness. They had not forsaken Egypt's idols, and so He manifests His mercy and says, I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And in verse 11, God again demands their exclusive devotion to Him, and this time He does it by commanding them to obey the law that He gave Moses at Mount Sinai. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. See, it's not even as if God's commandments are burdensome. God's not being unreasonable here. There's blessings attached to these commandments. If you do them, you'll live, God says. If you don't do them, you won't live. Why wouldn't you do them? Not only is God's honor at stake, not only are you living for the pleasure of God, but you're also receiving blessings yourself. But still, verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. My Sabbaths they greatly profaned. And then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. Now God says this time a full end is going to come and there won't be a single Israelite left. There won't be a descendant of Abraham anywhere on the planet, God says. That's what they deserved. Is that what they got? No. Again, verse 17, nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. He preserved another generation. And then the pattern repeats. God calls them to obey. You can read it on your own in verses 18 through 20. But again, in verse 21, they rebel against Him. And God says He's going to pour out His wrath and spend His anger in full measure. But, verse 22, again God withheld His hand for the sake of His name, to put His mercy on display, to preserve a people who would one day honor Him. Now, here's the point. Why has God labored to show this pattern of Israel's rebellion in this specific way, using those three specific generations as examples? Why did God point to those three generations of Israelites, all who lived around the time of the Exodus? What relevance do those generations have to the people who lived in Ezekiel's day 900 years later? Well, first of all, don't forget that it's not as if the generations after the Exodus, once they got into the Promised Land, were more righteous, was it? It's not as if once they came into the land of Canaan, they cleaned up their act, right? In fact, look at verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering, and there they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. And I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? And so its name is called Bama, which means high place to this day. They were worshiping idols all over the place, setting up high places, bowing down to the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of the Philistines, once they got into the land even. So it's not as if things got better. The pattern continued all the way even down to the days leading up to the exile in Babylon, and that's why they were in Babylon, isn't it? In fact, the point is that the entire history of the earthly nation of Israel never saw a completely faithful generation, did it? Not in the Old Testament times, not in Jesus' day, not in modern times. Pattern has continued. Time after time after time, those people fell and rebelled against God. But again, why did God focus on those particular generations of the Exodus in order to make some point to Ezekiel's generation? And the answer is that God is drawing an extremely important analogy between those old Exodus wilderness wandering generations and Ezekiel's generation. In Ezekiel's day, Israel's rebellion has once again led to God's judgment. And in this book, we have heard God talk about pouring out His judgment in very severe ways, haven't we? We've heard Him talk about venting the fullness of His wrath on Israel, haven't we? Pulling no punches, holding nothing back. Remember chapter 5 and verse 13? Thus shall my anger spend itself completely, and I will vent my fury upon them, and I will satisfy myself, and I will make them an utter desolation and an object of reproach among all the nations. You see, once again, that's what they deserve. Utter desolation, the full expense of God's wrath, the absolute venting of His fury is what they deserve. But the message is that with this sovereign, merciful, covenant-keeping God of creation, that's not what happens. That's not going to be the end of the story, because God is going to preserve them. God's people cannot be completely destroyed. And that's not true because they don't deserve to be completely destroyed. They do. They do deserve that, and God would be fully justified if He did it. But He won't. That's the message. He won't, and He won't because He has staked the reputation of His name on the covenant promises that He made to Abraham, that there would be an eternal line of descendants of Abraham. And so He does judge them and He does chastise them, but He will never abandon them utterly, because if He is anything, He is faithful, isn't He? He keeps His promises, and if He is anything, He is merciful and His heart is full of compassion. And in the midst of all of this anger, that's what Ezekiel wants us to know. That this same God, who is full of holy rage, is full of holy love and mercy. In fact, just listen to the words of Hosea for a minute. You remember Hosea was the prophet who was commanded by God to marry a prostitute, a harlot, a prostitute named Gomer, nonetheless, so that his marriage would be a living parable of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. That's a bad day when God calls you to do that. And then Hosea had to name his children things that in Hebrew meant no mercy and not my people. How'd you like to be the kid that's named no mercy? You really, really get it from the other kids at school if that's your name growing up. That's a really graphic way for God to show His displeasure with Israel, isn't it? But listen to the heart of God in Hosea chapter 11, where He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? You hear Him? You deserve to just be destroyed. I ought to let you go and just become like the pagan nations and let you end up just destroying yourselves. He says, but I can't. Because you're like a bride to me. How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah and Zeboim, pagan nations, heathen nations that no longer exist? He says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And so I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. The Holy One is in your midst, and I will not come before you in all my wrath. Isn't that wonderful? You see God's heart for His people? Even in the face of unrelenting sin, God remains faithful. God remains full of mercy and compassion. And so even for this generation, after so many generations, even though they are guilty of the worst and most heinous kinds of idolatry imaginable, and we've seen heinous idolatry spoken of in the book of Ezekiel, child sacrifice, even in the midst of all of that, there will be a new act of sovereign, divinely initiated salvation. That's the point. There will be a new exodus. That's the point. God will not let Israel become like the nations around her. Verse 32 says, what is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, not I'll destroy you, but I will be a king over you. I'll gather you back. I'll redeem you. I'll cleanse you, I'll purify you, I'll heal you. And the point is that divine election cannot be revoked. Not by the worst of your sin. God will reign over His people, and nothing, not the worst that they can do, can thwart His sovereign, indomitable purposes for their good. Look at the end of this chapter, the end of our text this morning, verse 40. He says, for on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. And there I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all of your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all of the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake and not according to your evil ways and not according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That mercy? I mean, in Ezekiel's day, they're suffering and they're languishing in exile there in Babylon, and they're listening to these prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem, and they're sitting under this heavy hand of God's judgment, and in the midst of all of that, they learn that their future depends entirely upon God and His absolute faithfulness and mercy. They are sinners in the hands of an angry God. But praise the Lord, He is also a faithful and loving God. And their future, what is it? As they look forward and we look back, we know, because we have New Testament revelation, we know what that future was in all of its glory, because God has told us. You remember in Galatians 3? Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, and it does not say into offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus Christ is the true offspring of Abraham. He's the true seed. He's the true Israel. He's the one in whom all of these promises are fulfilled. He's the one in whom this promise in Ezekiel 20 is fulfilled. This promise of a sanctified, pure, holy Israel, of a people who worship God in spirit and truth and who are accepted by Him on His holy mountain. And who are those people? What is that nation? Again, we've seen it before. Paul says, For in Jesus Christ, in the true Israel, you are all sons of God through faith. And there is neither Jew nor Greek anymore. There is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, regardless of if you're Jewish or not, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. You and me. Because God has saved us by the blood of His Son. And remember, Peter calls those new covenant offspring of Abraham, that group of Jews and Greeks and slave and freemen and men and women who are all one in Christ. What does Peter call us? Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those are words that are verbatim quoted from Exodus 19 in terms of what God called the earthly nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now He calls His church in the New. Paul calls the church of Jesus Christ the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. You see how in Jesus Christ God has been utterly and absolutely and sovereignly and gloriously faithful to all of His promises to Israel. He hasn't cast them off. He hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't abandoned them. He's fulfilled it all and in more glorious measure than they could ever have imagined. And by doing it in the way that He did it through His Son, He's done it in a way that gathers in all of the Gentiles as well at the same time simultaneously. You see how in Him, even this passage, even those verses that we just read, verse 40, how it has found its fulfillment. In Christ, we are the ones who have ascended onto this holy mountain to serve Him and to be accepted by Him. Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." That means justified. That means accepted before God. "And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." His blood, the blood of the covenant, shed on the cross for you, for me, that's the guarantee of eternal redemption, of everlasting salvation. And so this morning, see that salvation in light not only of what Jesus Christ has done for you as an individual, but in light of the fact that He has done it as the fulfillment of the eternal, merciful, indomitably faithful purposes of God to purify a people. And He's been working to accomplish that purpose since the foundation of the world, through the fall of man, through the promise of a seed, through the raising up of Abraham, through the 12 tribes, through their entire history, to the coming of Messiah, to the new covenant in His blood. He could have utterly destroyed the human race for all of eternity many, many times long ago, couldn't He? And He would have been completely justified if He had done that. Completely righteous. It would have been a perfect expression of His holiness and His righteousness and His justice to just wipe us all out. But did He do that? It didn't please God to do that, did it? It pleased Him to preserve a remnant of Israelites, sinful though they were, generation after generation, so that one day a little baby child would be born in Bethlehem, whose name would be Jesus. Why? Because He would save His people from their sins. And we are that people. And Isaiah says that it pleased God to crush Him instead of us, so that by His wounds we would be healed, so that by His grace we would be cleansed from our idolatrous hearts, so that we would be made to love Him, to obey Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth. So that the promise of Ezekiel 36, you know this passage well, and we'll get to it in coming weeks and months, so that this promise would be fulfilled where God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh, soft. And I will put My Holy Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what God has done for you and for me as this holy nation that He has saved for His own possession in Jesus Christ. And can you praise God this morning for His faithfulness in Jesus Christ towards you? You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. We should have been snuffed out. But God is pleased most by putting His mercy on display. So bow your heads this morning. Look at your hearts. Look at your lives. Ask yourself, what are my idols? And remember that they're in your heart. They're in all of our hearts. We whitewash things pretty well, but in His omniscience, God sees right through all of it. And so ask Him this morning to search your heart. Seriously, ask Him to try your thoughts, as Psalm 139 says, to see if there's any wicked way in you, and then to lead you in the way everlasting, to pour that water that cleanses, to fill you with His Spirit, to change your heart to flesh, to cause you to walk in His statutes, to have the mind and the attitude and the heart and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Will you do that this morning in light of God's amazing grace and love in Christ? Will you confess your sins? And He already knows about them. And He desires to cleanse you of them and to grow you by His grace. So this morning, let Him and surrender to His Spirit. Father, we ask that Your Spirit would be among us this day and that by Your Word, You would impress upon our hearts in a way that we have not had impressed yet in our lives as Your people, the great love and mercy and sovereign grace that You have manifested and given to us so freely by Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, that as You make that impression upon our hearts and souls, that it would cause us to see our sin and to grieve over it, to hate it, to despise it so much that we would shout out in confession and acknowledgement to You, that we would stop hiding it and concealing it and harboring it and fostering it and allowing it to fester in our hearts. But that, Father, we would surrender to You and allow Your Spirit to continue to wash us and cleanse us and make us pure. Lord, we just pray for that grace this morning as we come to the table and receive the blessings and the benefits of Your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sanctification. May it bring You glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite hymns as I think upon all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ is the simple hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died." Don't take those words for granted. "My richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride." May that be true of all of us this morning, that as we think of what Christ has done, we wouldn't have any pride left in us. We would be humble before His throne of grace, and that we would give Him our lives and our souls and our alls. It's number 252. Let's stand together this morning and sing.